Well, good afternoon it is. Now, Mr. Zimmerman will have the sermon in the morning. Thank you for the special music, for the practice, the time. And I think we all appreciate that very much. And it is wonderful to see so many here. It just fits the occasion. Some of the most dramatic events of all time are obviously pictured by the Day of Trumpets, and this is one of the reasons that Leviticus 23 commands it to be a solemn assembly for all of us, and we do that every year. The Day of Trumpets symbolizes many different things. One, when Christ takes control of the earth. In Revelation 19, verse 16, it says that he'll be coming back as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He will take this earth over. He will take it away from the God of this world, which has so much influence at the current time, Satan the devil. And Satan knows that he has a short time, and so one of the other themes is that there will be war in heaven, initially started by Satan because of his panic, because he's concerned that there's going to be this massive transition from his influence to God's way of life. Another aspect that, of course, shoots off of that is the theme of world war between Satan and those that he influences and those who wish to fight with Christ. Christ coming back with an army of angels. And you read in Revelation 19 and Zechariah 14 of these cataclysmic momentum-changing events. The Olivet Prophecy, this entire spectrum, including the heavenly signs, the last plagues and seals and warnings, is certainly an appropriate theme that we cover from time to time on the Day of Trumpets. Also, the first resurrection is very much a significant watershed event. It will be an opportunity for us to be able to meet for the very first time people like David, Noah, Abraham, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and other famous people that we've studied about for our time since God has opened our minds. All of these events must occur in order for God's plan of salvation for mankind to eventually be completed. And there is another theme. I think it's often overlooked that is just as essential for the plan of salvation. It is certainly pictured by the Day of Trumpets and the completion of this marvelous event is worthy of our attention this morning. So I'd like for us to consider the fact that the Day of Trumpets pictures Jesus Christ redeeming Israel, his wayward wife. Jesus Christ redeeming Israel, his wayward wife. He is a wife that Israel was the wife that Christ married at Mount Sinai when Moses received the Ten Commandments from God. The entire several million people that came out of Egypt assembled at Mount Sinai, and they listened to the law, they listened to the Ten Commandments, and they agreed to live by them. They agreed at the end of that old covenant that was given, which includes the Ten Commandments, which are timeless. They agreed that they would live by this and that they would marry the one who became Jesus Christ, who at that point was the God of the Old Testament, the one that had worked with Moses, the one that worked with Adam and Eve, the one that was the God of the Old Testament, who later became Jesus Christ, made a covenant with ancient Israel. And they said, after they listened to the requirements involved and were told of the blessings that would come from obedience, they said, "All that you have said will we do." And they entered into a marriage covenant. And so that we can read about that over in Exodus 24. Exodus 24. This was a marriage that started off happily. Both parties were very much involved in making a lifelong commitment. In Exodus 24, we can read in verse 7. In verse 7, it says, "And he took the book of the covenant and read it." This is Moses. "In the audience of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has said, will we do and be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'Behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you concerning these words.' Then went up Moses and Aaron and Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and it was as the body of heaven in its clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid out his hand, and they saw God, and they did eat and drink. And to sum it up here, this particular passage of Scripture talks about the consummation, completion of this marriage. So it was a very, very important watershed event in the life of ancient Israel. 3 points that we should consider as we analyze the Day of Trumpets picturing Christ redeeming Israel, because subsequent events after Exodus indicate very strongly that God's wife did not want to continue as his loyal, beloved wife. She had other ideas, went after other gods, and paid a heavy price for that. That there are some very important lessons that we need to consider. 3 points that we should consider are these. We should care about Christ's estranged wife as much as he does, because this wife became estranged not that long after the Israelites were in the land of Canaan, when they went after Ashtoreth and Molech and Chemoth and some of the other false gods of that area. That meant that Israel became estranged from her husband, Jesus, the Lord of the Old Testament, who later became Christ. That's number one. Secondly, we are given a responsibility to help steer God's estranged wife back to him, because that wife still remains separate. We are given that responsibility to help steer God's estranged wife back to him. And thirdly, we will eventually see the fruits of our labor. We will see that effort will pay off. We will eventually see a time when that marriage is reestablished, because God has said over and over again, working with ancient Israel, how can I give you up? I am married to you, O Israel. How can I? He is so bound and determined that he predicts and prophesies in multiple areas of the Bible that he is going to reunite with his estranged wife. And we will have a part to play in that. It will take the events of the Day of Trumpets to bring Israel back to him, back to the altar, back to a renegotiation, where she says, all that you say I want to do, I want to finally live your way of life. And it will lead to a universal happiness on this earth, and it will expand the number of people that can be married to Christ. It is guaranteed in Revelation 19:7 that the wife will make herself ready. That's not just the church, but those whom God could call, even out of the tribulation, that could be part of that church. So again, we need to care as much as God cares about his estranged wife. We need to help steer the estranged wife back to God, and we will see that. And we need to know that our efforts are not in vain. We will see eventually the fruit of our labor. I do not think that Christ could have chosen a more unfaithful wife than he did. And I don't think Christ could have ever loved her more. He married her at Mount Sinai. To understand the magnitude of God's devotion to Israel, I want you to go back in time with me to the streets of ancient Samaria, a capital city of the 10 northern tribes of Israel back in the 700s B.C. It's Monday morning, 9 a.m. You're walking downtown and you see a large crowd of men afar off at the village square in this city. And it looks crowded. And it is crowded. And it looks like the crowd's going to be there for a long while. As you get closer, you hear an animated speaker commanding rapt attention from the crowd. And as you get near, you hear him shout, as I said, this man can make a good slave. Who will give me 250 shekels for this man? He's strong. You can see his muscles. He's young. 250 in the bag. I have 250 shekels. Do I hear three? 300 shekels over here. 350. 350. Sold for 300 shekels. That was a lot of money. As the high bidder vacates the front row, with your good timing, you manage to weave your way up to his vacated spot for a close-up view of what is going on. You watch the next transaction, a man in heavy debt going on the auction block to be sold as a slave. He is young and muscular, perhaps temperamental, perhaps pugnacious, but the bidding gets quite animated. He seems to be the strongest of the bunch. 500 shekels over here. Do I hear 550? 550 over there. Now the 600 in the back. Now do I see here 7? 7. 700 shekels. Yes, 700. It is 750. Going once. Sold. 700 shekels. And then next, you see a pitiful-looking, haggard woman with skin shriveled up like a dry prune. She's skinny, emaciated with hair, gaunt cheeks, lifeless eyes, wearing tattered rags, in front of all of these men, hauled up, looking down most of the time. Such a blank look, you think. Why, this forlorn woman looks like she doesn't have a friend in the world. The crowd seems convinced that she has been a professional harlot. Maybe the man that she moved into with recently was selling her back to get some of his money. But why? And how? And why now? With no friends, no hope, no future, she seemed to be beyond feeling. Then the auctioneer introduces her. And we have on the auction block an older woman that needs to be auctioned off. Who will start off the bidding at 15 shekels? I have 15 in the back. Who say 30? 30 shekels for the slave woman. 30 shekels, 30, 30, 30, 30. Come on, people. We're not going to get to the other ones unless we have some bidding now. 15, 15. Do I hear 20? 5, 20? Sold for 15 shekels. 15 shekels was nothing. That event actually happened. It was recorded in the Bible because God said, "This is the way I feel about Israel. This is the woman that I married at Mount Sinai, the one that I was passionate about, that I wanted to share my life with, the one that came out of nowhere, the least of all people. I was the one that cleaned her up. It was like finding her in the wilderness, and that she was, as Ezekiel 16 says, like a little baby that was covered with blood, that was just born, that was rejected, that nobody wanted, that was emaciated, that looked helpless. And I'm the one that took that child and brought it up to maturity and turned that child into a beautiful woman, fully developed in every way and mature and blessed and given every jewel, every gift that I could give. And I entered into a marriage covenant with her. That's the Israel that I know." But according to Hosea, Gomer, who was the one that was auctioned on that auction block, was the one that was personified to be the estranged wife of God. In Gomer's case, and we'll look at this Hosea to verify this, and of course that's been covered recently in Tampa, and we've covered this in Pinellas County in some of the Bible studies, going through that book of Hosea, that Hosea was given the amazing and unbelievable responsibility of going to marry Gomer, who at this point was about as unfaithful as they come. And God said, "I want somebody to know what it's like to be me in my relationship. I want somebody to be able to be compassionate and write about it so all of the world will know that I am in love with a woman that's not love with me. I am willing to give my life. In fact, I have. And I look forward to a time when there's a redemption. Oh, how can I give her up? She is my heart. She is my life. She is the one I'm married to. And even if mistakes have been made, she is the one that I'm committed to for all of my life. I will not live alone. I will be redeemed to my wife, and I want a prophet of God to write about that experience." So Hosea, God said, "I want you to marry a woman that is wayward as my wife is, so that you will be able to feel the range of emotion and be able to record it for history, and that people will know and understand and appreciate and exercise the appropriate responsibility that befits them when they understand that they have a relationship with me. All Israel I care about, even though Israel doesn't care about me." And that seemed to be the way it was. We could go through Psalm 78 and other historical renditions or encapsulations of the history of ancient Israel. Time and time again, Israel would turn away from God. Throughout the book of Isaiah, God says, it's amazing to me that people are my people. They will go after carved images out of stone, out of wood, that cannot save. They look to astrologers. They look to other people. They look to false gods. They look to anybody except me. Why is it that they spurn my laws, disrespect the Sabbath, and dump my law into the gutter? And yet I'm still committed to them. I don't want it to end like this. But God said, if my estranged wife doesn't change, I will, because I love her, chastise her only because I love her, allow circumstances to bring on pain until she does repent and change. Because even if that's painful for both her and for me, I know that the end result is going to be so much better. I know that there will be a future. And the happiness and the future of eternity will pale away the tears and the insignificance of the agony that I'm going through now. And she's going through agony because you can't break God's law repeatedly and not be hurt by it. But this deep sense of love is something that God early on had for his wife. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 9, says, "For you are a holy people unto the Lord your God." This is God speaking through Moses to the Israelites soon after they were married. "For the Lord your God has chosen you to be a special people to himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not send his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than other people, but because you were the fewest of all people. Because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn with your fathers, has the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you out of the bondman from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. When a nation or an individual persists in disobeying God, the end result is slavery. When all else is said and done, the bottom line, finally, people cave into slavery. That's what can happen. And that's what did happen to ancient Israel that forgot its God in Egypt. They became slaves. There is a direct correlation. Then they came out of Egypt, but under the judges, after the death of Moses and then Joshua, under the judges, they lapsed right back into idolatry. They forgot the true God, and they got to the point where the Philistines and other nations oppressed and ruled over them, and they were back into slavery. Then God intervened and rescued them. And they had good leadership under Samuel, and then David, and Solomon. And the nation rose in prominence. But as other kings continued to find other false gods to chase, it went downhill again. And 350 years later, Israel was in slavery again to the Assyrians. And then the Jews, their brothers, fell into slavery to the Babylonians. And only because of the birthright promises have our ancestors been able to rise in prominence in history. But we find a time now where even though, just like our descendants, our ancestors, the people, our brothers and sisters that make up modern-day Israel in this country, that includes all 12 tribes, and especially the United States and Britain, don't want God in their lives, have forgotten the true God, and are headed back to slavery. The lessons of Hosea are not yet learned. But when Hosea, or God said, "I wanted to marry Israel," he says, "They were the least of all people, but I was greatly in compassion." I want to turn over to Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16, verse 1. Ezekiel 16, verse 1. Here it says, "Again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Your birth and your nativity is in the hand of Canaan." That's basically what the Israelites and the Jews have got heavily influenced by the wrong practices in Canaan. Verse 4, and as was for your nativity, in the day that you were born, your navel was not cut, neither were you washed in water to supple you. You were not salted at all or swaddled at all. These were standard customs at birth. Basically, Israel is referred to here or is analogous to this birth and was severely neglected. Verse 5, none pitied you to do any of these things, to have any compassion upon you. But you were cast out into the open field, to the loathing of your person in the day that you were born. That's the way God viewed ancient Israel. And yet he said he is passionately in love with who this woman, this child became. I remember the experience I had of meeting an orphan that was from China. And she was at this time about 2 years of age. And she had been abandoned from birth, left out in the woods, and was in traumatic anger from what was explained to me. She was amazingly rescued, and then she was brought into this gigantic adoption center. There were 50 other babies in that building. And the adopting parents from the U.S. were explaining the story to me, and they said that when we walked in there, there were just about every baby there was crying, was scared, was traumatic, had been abandoned, didn't know what was going on. And they were able to see and identify their little girl that was in the back. And she had somehow instinctively been able to connect with them. And in the midst of all this crying, she had a smiling face, and she went like this, like, come get me. And they certainly did. They had to go to China to do that. It was quite a story, quite a moving experience. Well, it was a much more moving experience for God to reach down to this forlorn person that was so neglected. And continuing in verse 6, and when I passed you and I saw you polluted in your own blood, I said to you, when you were in your blood, live you. And I said unto you, when you were in that situation, I have caused you to multiply as the bud of the field, and you have increased and greatly, and you have come to receive beautiful ornaments, and to develop and to grow and to be a full mature adult. I'm just paraphrasing some of this. And verse 8, and when in the time passed, and I looked down and behold, the time of love was at hand. I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness, and I swore to you and entered into a covenant with you, says the Lord God, and you became mine. And then I washed you with water, yes, thoroughly, away the blood from you. I anointed you with oil, clothed you with embroidered works, shod you with badger skins, gave her, in other words, the finest quality material for dress, decked you with ornaments, verse 11, put a bracelet upon your hand, a chain around your neck. Verse 13, decked with gold and silver and raiment of fine linen. He gave every honor. And as far as ancient Israel goes, the land of Canaan, quality land, the ultimate birthright promise that was repeated again with Britain, America, with the blessings that they received later. Unfortunately, verse 15, but you did trust in your own beauty and play the harlot because of your renown and poured out fornication on everyone that passed by. His it was. And so once Israel continued to chase other lovers, other people, instead of reciprocating in love and reverence to her husband. So it was that tragedy resulted in ultimate slavery and punishment. If we go on now to Hosea chapter 1, Hosea 1 and verse 1, we see that this marriage was so poignant in the mind of God that he did inspire this prophet to go through a similar experience. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Hosea. The word of the Lord came unto Hosea. In verse 2, in the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea, and the Lord said to Hosea, go and take of you a wife of whoredom and children of whoredom, for the land has committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. And so he did. He took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. And in some translations, Gomer is like the bottom of the barrel, so to speak. In chapter 2, in verse 5, it says, "And their mother had played the harlot." This may sound like I'm negative to women. There's too many men and women that have done these things in our day. But in this particular case, this is how God wanted to describe his relationship to Israel. "For their mother has played the harlot. She that conceived them has done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, and I will give me my bread and my water, my wool, everything that I need by these other people. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up the way with thorns and make a wall, and she shall not find her paths." This is what God said, that she will not get away with this forever. "And she shall follow her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. She shall seek them, perhaps, but she shall not find them. There comes an end to all of this. For she shall say, I will now go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me with me then than it is now. For she did not know that I was the one that gave her the corn, the wine, the oil, and multiplied her, gave her the breaks, the good weather, the blessings, in order for her to prosper. Therefore, I will return, take away the blessings, the corn, and some wine in the season thereof, and recover my wool and flax." In other words, either she will be with me or not. If she's not, then there are negative repercussions. And that's what happened. And Gomer then went into a deeper trench of slavery, and there seemed to be no hope. And then when she was sold or auctioned off, commentaries may vary on exactly how she was purchased back, but the bottom line was, "Then the Lord said to me, Go yet and love a woman, behold, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods, who love wine. So I brought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for a homer of barley," which is a small amount of food, "and a half a homer of barley. And I said to her, You shall abide with me many days, and shall not play the harlot." To abide with him many days. That's the last thing that she expected to hear. This is what God had said. It doesn't matter the past. I am married to you. I'm committed to you. We will have a relationship. I suppose that when he purchased her back, either at an auction, which some commentaries suggest happened, or maybe from a person directly, Gomer said to him, in one way or another, "I don't know why you would have anything to do with me. Why did you buy me back? Since we never really had a marriage, I felt like a worthless piece of meat that even the flies and the maggots are no longer interested in. Nobody wants me. They used to want me. Back when I was beautiful and healthy, they pretended to like me for what they could get. Back when I was Miss Samaria, I could have been, in a sense, on the cover of any porn publication. I was in demand, but they used me up. Society used me up and rejected me when I became emaciated, weak, homeless, and perpetually hungry. Hosea, do you know the only reason I married you was I was afraid. I married out of fear, not love. I was afraid of what was happened to me as I was losing everything and facing living on the street for the first time in my life. And the only reason you married me probably was because your God told you so. Face it, you don't care about me either. Gomer, you know that's not true. You're the only woman in my life. Our three children represent a future together. God has given me love for you. Yes, I somehow want to believe that, but I know that's unrealistic. Gomer says, I instinctively felt that my life was becoming worthless. I want to escape the anguish and emotional pain. So I craved an adrenaline rush, some excitement, even if artificial. So I wanted to reconnect with my clients to get it, even if I knew they would just lust after me, except that physically I had become less attractive. And to get that adrenaline rush, I was going to have to pay them. And that's what Ezekiel 16 goes on to say. She would pay the lovers. So I walked out on you because I didn't believe in the marriage. I walked out on the kids because I could not see myself as a respectable mother. I was starting to panic, especially after the rest of the world began viewing me as repulsive. Hosea, Gomer, don't you know that I love you? I am willing to overlook the past. Look, I would have paid whatever it took to get you back. If somebody offered 1 million shekels, I would have given 2. If they said 2 billion, I would have said 3 billion. It didn't matter what the price was. I am committed to you. I am married to you. I love you. I want you back. This is ridiculous, Hosea. Is that some kind of mind game you play with people? Say nice things about them and when you know that they have serious issues? Are you blind? No one wants me. This hideous auction proves it. Everyone else exploited and used me and kicked me back out on the street. If I knew what life was like, I would have chosen to die a long time ago. Oh, my wife, you are a ridiculous one. You looked for love in all the wrong places and now blame the only one that has ever loved you. It's the others that lied to you, not me. I always did for you what I promised, and I'm telling you the truth. I want you back. Yes, it always did surprise me that you didn't take advantage of me. But I've been addicted to adrenaline and the lures of this world because I wasn't convinced of your standards and your belief system and your religion. But now that I'm where I'm at, we have nothing in common. But Hosea rejoins, you are not worthless. Don't you get it? A thing is worth what somebody will give for it. I will give you everything I have. Gomer, don't judge me by the gutter. Just because you're exploiting quote-unquote friends don't respect you doesn't mean that I don't either. Especially when I'm going to give my life for you. And that's what Jesus Christ did. He was married to ancient Israel. And he gave his life and died for their sins. Now, he was free to remarry. He could have married the Babylonians, could have married the Aborigines, any other group. But he said, no, I'm going to get married to my wife Israel. We'll see that. We shall see that. We don't have time, but I'll refer to Deuteronomy 28, where in the blessing-cursing chapters, replying to ancient Israel, and it applies also to modern-day Israel, that if there is no repentance within modern-day Israel, just like ancient Israel, then slavery is the ultimate end, where the wife loses everything. All the natural resources of a country, everything goes down the drain. And it can't be considered so unusual that prophecy is oftentimes dual, that there's an end-time promise. With God, His laws are immutable. They don't change. Every time it gets below 32 degrees, for example, water freezes. Every time a nation thumbs its nose at God and leaves God in the dust and tries to create a society without God, it always suffers. Our founding fathers understood that raised up the United States several hundred years ago. But today, most of our people have forgotten God. And so it is true that people that do not learn from past history tend to repeat the mistakes. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, we'll turn there, and you may if you wish, Deuteronomy 8 and verse 12. We see. Chapter 8, verse 12. God warned ancient Israel, and it's certainly true to us. Be careful. Well, let's start in verse 10. When you have eaten and are full, and you shall bless the Lord your God. Be thankful for the good land that He's given to you. Verse 11, beware that you not forget God and the keeping of His commandments and judgments and His statutes which I have commanded you this day. Lest, when you have eaten and are full, and have built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when your herds and flocks multiply, silver and gold multiply, and we have seen that in this country. We are the inheritors of the birthright promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have literature that proves that. When we find ourselves in the midst of plenty and blessings, physical blessings, verse 14, there is a warning, then your heart be lifted up. And that shouldn't happen to us in this room, but it's happened to too many of our brethren in society. Heart is lifted up, and that you forget that the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who led you through that great wilderness and through all the various trials and so forth up until now. Verse 18, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it was He that gave you the power to get wealth. It wasn't good old Yankee ingenuity. It was a blessing of God. I think we understand that in this room, but our society does not. And it doesn't understand the prophecies that you can find in, for example, Hosea. In Hosea, it mentions chapter 8, verse 12, the pitiful situation where the United States tries to find allies. Instead of looking to God, we try to work it out among the nations around us. We have a pitiful situation going on right now in Syria. Do we support Hezbollah or Al-Qaeda? Both have been sworn enemies of this country. And trying to play one against the other? The United States is running out of lovers. We have no money to continue to buy them. Our foreign aid is derived from other nations that are rivals at times enemies of this country. America's credit cards are maxed out. Unofficial and official private debt totals somewhere above $50 trillion. Nobody knows exactly. Hosea 4:6 says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Hosea 7:9 says, aliens devour his strength and he knows it not. You know how much of the United States still remains? So many countries are foreign-owned. Holiday Inn, Budweiser, Chrysler, 7-Eleven, Alka-Seltzer, Frigidaire, John Hancock, Gerber, Breyers, Best Buy, Hyatt, AutoZone, Dollar General, Dunkin' Donuts, Hasbro, Exxon, BP, Lowe's, Big Lots, Netflix, Amazon, Nike, Redbox, IBM, GE, Walgreens, CVS, Sears. It's not the same country as it was 15 and 20 years ago, or certainly 50 years ago, when we were a credit nation, not a debtor nation. It says that the borrower is servant to the lender. We have a situation where this country is divesting. It's losing. Municipality selling off assets just to make payroll. Chicago, Pittsburgh selling all their parking meters. Other states selling toll roads, harbors, cities that become stone broke. City manager of Detroit saying to the different pensioners that work for the city, I hope that we will be able to show our support for Detroit and accept 10 cents on the dollar of our pensions. There are major states teetering on the edge of bankruptcy. You know how many states in all face bankruptcy, or they're running in the red? 32 out of 50. But the ones that are seriously in hemorrhage right now, New York, Michigan, California. It's not accidental that these things are happening. And all the while, America seems to try to get its God out of its classrooms, courtrooms, schools, even some churches, off of its coins, out of its history, and is too embarrassed to uphold the Christian ethics which our God-fearing founding fathers had. It says in Isaiah, the ox knows its master, the donkey knows its owner, but Israel doesn't know me. In Hosea 8:14, Israel is forgotten its master. This is not good. This is a recipe for a spiritual and physical disaster. But this does not diminish God's love for His people. For we are ancient, we are modern-day Israel, not just the Jews in the Middle East. But because Israel's descendants at the end time persist in disobeying God, then God allows the particular curses to come about that will eventually collapse this country into slavery, and Britain, and others of modern-day Israel. Just as what happened to Gomer, when nobody wanted her anymore, is ready to happen to this country. We should then care as much as God does. Now, I'm going to do a sidebar for a minute. And whenever I talk about prophecy, I think I'm persuaded to do this every time. And that is to send a message to our youth. And that is that even though we are facing a time of crisis, in crisis there is opportunity. There is going to be a greater need than ever before, whether there is unemployment running abounding or not. There is going to be a desperate need for people of character, people that can say and do what they say that they'll do. Those people, if they're well educated and if they work hard, will be in high demand. They will not be able to hide. They will be in high demand. If people are able to work hard, have a relationship with God, develop character, God will bless them, and they can be successful in this life, this side of Christ's return. I think our youth need to know that they should be able to have happiness, be able to prosper, to be able to have families, and even if time is short, that these opportunities that were available to us will continue to be available to them. Rather than take a disparaging attitude, what can I do about this? Everything's going to fall apart. There's still going to be an economy. There will still be some people that appreciate character. There will still be an increasing desperate need for people of character. So the ability to have a strong relationship with God plus your education really can go a long way. So your lives are just in front of you. And you should be able to have the joy and excitement that God intended for any human being to have, this side of Christ's return as well as beyond. That is my sidebar. But moving on, I mentioned the three points. We have time to look at those three. To care about Christ's wife as much as he does, and then to show help steer Christ's estranged wife back to him, and then to see the fruit of our labor in doing that. We should care about Christ's wife as much as he does. That's why Hosea went through his experience. God wanted him to write about it so that the rest of the world would know, so that God's church would know, so that we would be as committed to helping our brothers and sisters that are in society that God is wanting to have a marriage with. I don't think we can emphasize that too much. I don't know about here. I can think of in the past many of, I think, God's people being insensitive to what is at stake. And when I first came into the church, there seemed to be a kind of a satisfaction in thinking, yeah, we need to just sock it to them. Just lay it on the line. You know, tell these people the way it is. And when I came into the church in New England, I'll never forget one person, and I'll try to imitate his colloquial New England accent. He's talked about listening to the broadcast. He says, oh, that Gannett Ted, oh, he was good. Oh, who did he go after today? Oh, he went after them hippies. Oh, yeah, he really lambasted them, chewed them up one side, down the other. Yeah, I love it. Sock it to him. Yeah, right. I feel good about that. Hey, wait a minute. Time out. These are brothers and sisters in society. We may not agree with them, but do we care about them, or we think, oh, I feel good when other people get condemned? Now, Hosea wasn't that way. The prophets of God weren't that way. Jeremiah wasn't that way. They were compassionate. They cared about what they were doing. They cared about what was at stake. Rather than be detached, maybe we're not, we need to care. In Ezekiel 9 and verse 4, it says, sigh and cry. I make a mark. I take note of those that sigh and cry for the abominations that occur. Not just because of the evil, but because of the suffering of the people that experience the evil or that perpetuate it. That's not what I want for them. I want something far superior than that. And so he talks about the need to be sensitive, to really care. And then, secondly, the best way to show outgoing concern to God's estranged wife is to help give hope to her as well as a warning. And that's what we've been called to do. I will not turn to the scriptures, but I think at least some of these will be familiar to you. It says in Amos 3 and verse 7, surely the God will not do anything except he warned through his prophets. Isaiah 42, verse 9, before these things spring up, I even tell you of them. Hosea 7, 14, my congregation has heard, talking about Ephraim. Matthew 24, 14, you know, except those days be short, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake. And it says in that gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God goes through the entire world, then shall the end come. Ezekiel 33 talks about, and in that warning you are like a lovely song, and the people long to hear. They say that that's a good song, but they don't want to maybe do these things. But at least they get their message will get through. A message of warning and a message of hope. That good will follow the bad. In Isaiah 2, we can tell people, and we do this on the telecast and in our literature with the Feast of Tabernacles. Swords will be beaten into plowshares. Amos 9, the plowman shall overtake the reaper. Isaiah 40, the deserts will blossom like a rose. There'll be massive irrigation and change. Zechariah 10, rain in due season. Zechariah 8, elderly that are safe in the streets of Jerusalem and other cities. Isaiah 11, 9, the knowledge of the eternal will be like the water that covers the earth. Isaiah 11 also, that those that are in captivity will be redeemed and brought back and be given a high standard of living. Ezekiel 36, there'll be the earth rebeautified, the economy restored. All of these things. And that has been proclaimed in the past by the number one magazine, mass circulation in the world, The Plain Truth, as well as the number one telecast religiously in the world in the past. Plus what we're doing now, the web pages, ministerial visiting, literature, educational programs, camps, ABC, college. It would be impossible to do that if we were embroiled in non-doctrinal subdivision. But when we work together, we can collectively be a voice and of reason, of hope, and of help to others. That's what God would expect us to do for the wife that He loves. He wants to redeem her, and He wants to use us to do that as instruments. And He wants to give this country maximum opportunity to repent. For He says in Ezekiel 18, why would you die, O Israel? You've got what you need. You've got the information. You have an opportunity. There are any number of places in the Bible, from Jeremiah 3, chapter 18, 36, Amos 5, other places that talk about if the nation will change, I'll spare it. It doesn't have to be. He can reverse the difficulties that we see in this world and with modern-day Israel. He can reverse that. But whether He does or not, He even offers salvation and help to individuals. He is more than fair. He's very generous. But these are blessings. I'll just turn over to Jeremiah 18 and verse 8. Because I think that it's always nice to know that this is in the wings if a people will change. Nineveh repented. Tyre and Sidon would have perhaps repented if they had the information that we are making available to this society on our web pages and through our literature. Jeremiah 18, just one of the places that I quoted just a minute ago. It's good to know. It says in chapter 18, verse 8, if that nation, if that woman, ancient Israel, modern day Israel, Britain, America, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent. That means change my mind of the evil that I thought to do to them. What a wonderful blessing. That's the mind of God. So we've seen a couple, two of the 3 points. We've seen that we should care about Christ, the strange wife, as much as He does. And that we are actually given the responsibility to help steer God's estranged wife back to Him. Because when a person repents of one's sins, that's partial redemption. God is looking for all the others too. And then we realize that we will eventually see the fruit of our labor. Sometimes we can maybe be discouraged or miffed when we don't see a total result. And it's good for us to not get weary in well-doing, to understand that our efforts are not in vain. One time, this is probably 40 years ago, Mr. Bob Jones, when he had the St. Pete congregation, did a public Bible lecture, and I found out about it maybe 30 years ago. I asked him, I said, well, how did it go? His answer, they stayed away in droves. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, in verse 1. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 1. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you shall find it after many days. Not always do we get an instant result from when we sow seed out there in society in so many different ways. And that was even then with the number one telecast and broadcast in the world. We have the Kingdom of God seminar. Some people have become baptized members through that. A number of others attend church. The jury is out on most of those that have responded. It sows seeds. We will start to reap a greater harvest somewhere later. It's just like when 9/11 occurred. That event filled up all the congregations of so many denominations for about a month. I suppose if more skyscrapers went down, it would have been for several months. But in Hosea chapter 5, this I think should give us encouragement. In Hosea chapter 5, it's appropriate through all that he went through that Hosea would make this observation. Consider the fact that there has been a tremendous media effort, and we may see even a greater one in the future. In addition to our efforts could be the efforts of the two witnesses and what they will do on this earth. But even if it seems like so many seem to be detached with indifferent to the warning message and the message of hope, it says in Hosea 5:15, God speaking and in frustration, seeing the continual wayward activity of his wife, he says, okay, temporarily, he says, I will go and return to my place. I'll just leave. I'll go to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. Now, if a couple skyscrapers go down, that might be a month's worth of a change of heart. But what about a great tribulation? What about a time when even military leaders are hiding in fear, Revelation 6, when the capacity of mankind to annihilate himself is very, very real and is a constant threat? It's when a nation crashes and when prosperity is replaced by slavery and pain, that's more than a month's worth of attending a church somewhere. This is life-changing. It's game-changing. God will probably, unless a miracle repentance occurs, have to use the cataclysmic events of the Great Tribulation to get his wife to come to her senses and to come to her knees and to say, I've tried every other lover. I chased after this and that and the other thing. False gods, gods of materialism, gods of wood and stone, and you name it, and I chased it. And every one of them ended up as a bankrupt, dead-end experience. Now I'm ready to surrender to you. I'm ready to come back to you, go God. And notice this. It says, in their affliction, they will seek me early. It seems like ancient Israel and modern-day Israel, our peoples today, have a very low threshold for pain. And because of that, they're willing to be serious. In chapter 6 and verse 1 is a continuation of that because, of course, there was no chapter break in the original. Here, the people are saying, come and let us return to the Lord, for he is torn. Well, he allowed that punishment to occur. He will heal us. He is smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us, and then the third day he will raise us up, and we will live in his sight. How would they know that? How would they know not to give up and be in despair? They would know that if they had heard that information, who they really were. Wow, I guess it's true after all. Apparently God means what he says. Apparently all there is rhyme and reason to our suffering, as well as the promises of blessing that we had received up until then. that God really is the master controller of the universe. And they will want to be a part of the family of God. They will want to marry the one now Jesus Christ. And we ourselves, if we do these things, if we care about God's estranged wife as much as he does, and we steer Christ's estranged wife back to him and to see the fruit of our labor, that will inspire us to be part of the wife that makes herself ready in Revelation 19 and verse 7. We increase our own chances. We grow spiritually to the extent that our hearts are in the redemption of modern-day Israel. We are to help God redeem his wife. Trumpets pictures that. It is a wonderful responsibility and one that we dare not fail in. Just as Hosea redeemed his marriage to Gomer, Jesus Christ, originally the God of the Old Testament, will soon return to this earth to remarry his divorced wife. This reconciliation was guaranteed and prophesied to occur, and we'll turn over to Jeremiah 31, which perhaps you're quite familiar with, that guarantees that God will be successful in a remarriage. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, it says, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant, a new marriage with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them, time in and time out." Verse 33, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my heart in their inward, their law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts. And they will be, I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Do you know the Lord? For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sins no more." The only thing I'll remember about Gomer, Israel, is the good. The past is forgotten. The past is forgiven. And the reconciliation is complete. I don't know of any greater love that a man could have for his wife than to have that. Let's consider and appreciate the fact that redemption is sure, that the events of the Day of Trumpets helps to bring that to occur, that there is a wonderful reconciliation, and Jeremiah 31 guarantees it. Godspeed that day.